All right, if you turn with me to Ezra, tonight we're going to conclude our study of Ezra. And if I had my whiteboard, I'd write up on the screen, but I don't know where my computer is. So the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, occurs between the years 538 and 515 B.C., during which time a remnant of the people who were in Babylon in exile returned to the land and were given authorization by Cyrus the Persian, that is an Iranian, to rebuild the temple. The second half of the book, in chapters 7 through 10, occurs 58 years later, when a second remnant of people who were in exile in Babylon returned to the land with Ezra, and he led them in a restoration, or a return to the Lord, being restored to fellowship. Because they were out of fellowship, having departed from his word. Now, last time we saw in Ezra chapter 9 how he returned in the fourth month of the year 458 B.C. during the reign of Artaxerxes, and by the ninth month, his newly appointed judges came to him and revealed that many of the Jews in the land had violated the Mosaic law by marrying pagan wives. And consequently, just like God said, he was angry, and he was disciplining them for their sin. And if this sin were allowed to continue, it would threaten God's covenant program for the nation Israel. So Ezra is the greatest scholar, practitioner, and expositor of the Word of God in the world at that time. Sat down, appalled, and he fasted, and he prayed with others who feared the words of God. When the evening offering came, he publicly fell upon his knees and he lifted up his palms to heaven, confessing his sin, the sin of his nation. And in a short recitation of history, he recalled how they had sinned in this fashion before and been disciplined thoroughly for it. Now that they had been granted a window of grace, enabling them to return to the land and rebuild the temple, and ultimately the city of Jerusalem, they were committing the same sin, and this is trampling on the grace of God. Therefore, God, in his mind, would be fully justified in destroying them completely, if he so desired. So any hope for being spared would rest solely upon the mercy of God, which stems from his covenant love, his chesed love in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. So as we come into Ezra 10 tonight, we know that from the standpoint, from the human standpoint, the main issue is the nation needs to confess her sin in order to be restored to fellowship so they can come out from under the discipline of God and be restored to the place of blessing in the land. The reason the sin of marrying sweet little pagan girls was such a danger was because when you married a beautiful Gentile girl, you didn't just import the pretty girl. You imported the pretty girl plus all of her pagan beliefs. And all pagan beliefs are at root idolatrous. Okay, they have a different view or shape in their mind of who and what God is. Okay, now that God in paganism may be greater than man. He may have a higher IQ than man. He may be stronger than man. But the difference between pagan gods, the pagan conception of God, and man is always one of degree rather than kind. So this means that pagan gods are seen by the pagan mind as higher on the scale of being, or what the Greeks called the scale of nature. But everything, see, is on the same scale. And therefore, this is the ancient doctrine of the continuity of being. And this is the worldview of the pagan mind, that there is one level of reality. Everything is within that, or encapsulated, so to speak, within this one existence. Now, that's the essence of paganism. That's what paganism is all about, that all is one. Okay, now, biblically, God, he's greater than man, he has a higher IQ than man, and so he's stronger than man and all this and so forth. But the difference here is that God and man, or God and his creation, differ not in degree, but in kind. He is totally other or different. So God is not on a scale of being or a ladder of nature along with man and rocks and animals and so forth. God is totally distinct from His creation. And therefore, we talk in terms of the creator-creature distinction, which is the fundamental truth that's taught in Genesis 1. So this is the worldview that's revealed to man in the Bible. And that is the concept that there is not one level of existence or being, but there's two levels of existence or being. There's the creator and there's the creation, and they're not the same. And since we're talking about the nature of God and intermarrying these girls that come in with a pagan view of God, then you understand that one who has the concept of the creator creature in his mind of God, married to one who has the continuity being idea of God, is going to color everything else in your life. Your reasoning, the way you use reason as a tool. Is it a handmaiden for organizing truth? Or is reason the author of truth? Okay, do I decide by my reason what is truth, in other words? Or is that truth already there, given to me by God, and I'm just organizing it with my reason? So what's the role of reason? Ethics. Okay, how do I get my ethics? What are the standards? Do standards come from God and that He revealed them to us from outside of His creation? Or are ethics something that humans create based on opinion or based on majority or something of this nature? So you don't intermarry with someone who has a totally different conception of God, because that theology is going to drive differences in every area of life. And that's the fundamental problem. That was why it was crucial in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 7 for Jews to marry other Jews, for nice Jewish boys to marry nice Jewish girls. Okay, because ultimately it's a theological issue that is at stake. Now, there was a way that you could marry a nice pagan girl. And this procedure is described in Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, in a passage I call the War Brides. And the only way that you could marry a war bride in Israel was if she totally cut herself off from her culture. The way they do that is change their clothes, change their hair, you know, cut their nails and so forth, because all that is a reflection of culture. And it was a picture of her shedding herself of that culture and adopting the God of Israel, who is the creator God and not a pagan God. So that's what you see in the Old Testament with, for example, Rahab, right? She was a Canaanite, and she's married into Israel, but she was a believer. See, it was totally different. She's not just a pagan little girl intermarrying. I believe when the two spies went in there, she was already a believer from the way that she talks. You can tell that she knows about the God of Israel who divided the Red Sea, and she trusted in Israel and their promise to deliver her over and against the protection that maybe her Canaanite people could provide. Or somebody like Ruth. Again, here's another, she's a Moabite, which is basically to the Jews somebody you wipe your toilet with. And in all seriousness, I mean, this is a person that's like the scum of the earth to them, but she marries into Israel. But see, she was also a believer, okay? These girls married Jewish men, okay? But they believed in the God of Israel. And a little bit of this marrying was okay. I think one of the problems, perhaps, is that it could get carried away. And I think that's maybe what we're seeing in the book of Ezra. We'll talk more about that. But we know that it's okay to have a little bit of that, because even in the Messiah's line, we have those two Gentile girls I just mentioned, Rahab and Ruth, mentioned in Matthew 1. But apparently there were limits as to how much you wanted to allow of this in, because it could work itself out in maybe a runaway effect that could result in the identity lost of the identity of the Messianic line, the identity of other things being lost. So that's the problem of assimilation, and so God wanted to stop that assimilation before it got out of control. The Messiah. Let's just take three examples of the importance of keeping these identities. The Messiah, okay? He had to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, and that had to be verifiable in the temple records, so that when he claimed to be Messiah, his credentials, his genealogical credentials, could be checked out. As of AD 70, those records are gone. Titus and the Roman armies destroyed those. So what that tells you is that the Messiah had to come before AD 70, because that's the last time any Jew's credentials could be verified. Now, another issue is the credentials of the priestly tribe of Levi, and in particular the Kohanim, okay, which is the priestly line that stems from Aaron, the brother of Moses. Their identity is important because they're going to serve, or a subset of them, are going to serve in the millennial temple, which is still yet future. I don't know who they are exactly, but I'm going to leave it up to the Lord Jesus Christ to identify them. It's His temple. He gets to put who He wants to put there, so that's all fine with me. But there are studies that have taken place among people who have the common names like of the Kohanim, like Levi, Levine, Kohen, Kohane, and so forth. And they did all this genetic research on the Y chromosome, and they found chromosomal markers in these men who claim to be Kohanim that are unique to the Kohanim priestly line. Something on the order of like the odds being 1 in 10,000 that you could find these same markers. So it's a tremendously interesting study, I believe, done in the late 90s. But it's still ongoing. But ultimately, again, the Kohanim's identification, those who are to serve in the millennial priesthood, will be identified perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes in His kingdom. But their identity is important, that it has to be maintained through history. Then we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, their identity must be maintained. The tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, all these tribal identities have to be maintained through history. Again, I don't know who they are, but I do know that in Revelation 7, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are going to be sealed to carry out functions during the future 70th week of Daniel. I do know that during the millennial kingdom, when they inherit the land that was promised to Abraham, that each of the 12 tribes is going to be given a specific set of real estate or division of property in the land. And so, again, their identity must be preserved. So, God He knows all that. He doesn't have a problem with all that. But somehow, their identities are being maintained. Okay? Now, all this in some way, as I'm talking about identity, relates somehow to the threat of intermarriage that we see time and again down through history that the Jews have faced. Okay? But I think here the essential problem of intermarrying is the danger of a runaway effect that would result in the loss of identity of the priestly line and possibly the loss of identity of the messianic line. So his credentials could not be authenticated when he came. So those two had to be kept pure. Okay? At least the royal seed line of David until the first coming. Okay, so his credentials could be verified. And the priestly line, somehow they're kept until the second coming. But God is the one who knows about all that. So there's a lot going on here, really, in the time of Ezra. But chiefly in their mind, in Ezra's mind, the concern in verse 1 is over the sin of marrying these pagan girls. And what are we going to do about that? Are we going to permanently divorce these wives, or are we temporarily going to separate from them? As I mentioned a few moments ago, there is a procedure in Deuteronomy 21 for how to marry a pagan girl in Israel. And this is the war brides passage. And some commentators claim that was the procedure that was used here to solve the Ezra situation. J. Carl Laney is one representative. And this is a quote, I think your first quote in the upper left box. Laney says, Ezra does not use the normal Hebrew words for divorce. Ezra may have had in mind a temporary separation, perhaps in keeping with the procedures for marrying captive women, Deuteronomy 21:10-14, rather than divorce. The steps taken in Ezra 10 were with a view to preserve the religious purity of the returned exiles. Now, it seems that there's some truth to what he says here. But it seems there's also some error, okay? The error is that Ezra, where he says Ezra does not use the normal Hebrew words for divorce. Because in Ezra 10:3 and Ezra 10:11, he does use the Hebrew word put away. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24:2, in a divorce context, that same word is used, put away your wives. So I would grant that Laney's right in one sense, in that there are some words in here that are not common Hebrew words for a Hebrew divorce, but this one is. And that puts into question his claim. Okay. Now, the truth in his claim is the end of that quote where he states that the steps taken in Ezra 10 were with a view to preserve the religious purity of the returned exiles. I mean, that is very obvious. That's the most obvious thing. Ezra and the faithful Jews are concerned about that. Okay. They're concerned that if we don't get religiously purified, well, God's going to judge it. He's going to discipline us. But all in all, I don't think Laney's approach goes far enough. Okay, I would agree that the steps are designed by them, by Ezra, to preserve religious purity. But I would not agree that this rules out what's really happening here as a divorce. Okay. Further, Laney seems afraid that he might give Christians a justification for divorce if he admits that the language of divorce is used in Ezra 10, but because he's a no divorce, no remarriage guy. That's a whole other story. But if we look at the chapter and we understand that there's a bigger picture, that is keeping these lines pure so that their identity can be maintained. So when Messiah comes, he can verify his credentials and down at the temple. If you see this whole chapter inside the frame of that concept of what God is doing on a greater scale, preserving his messianic lineage, the identity of that line, then you see there is no justification from this chapter for Christians to divorce, because the issues are exclusively related to Jewish issues and has nothing to do with us. Okay. So, the other approach, that's one approach, that this is just a temporary separation being called for here. The other approach is to argue that there is a higher purpose in Ezra 10 concerning what I've already described, the protection of the messianic identity, or that lineage identity, and the Levitical priest identity line. And therefore, the language of Ezra 10 is the language of getting a divorce. It's calling for divorce. Dwight Pentecost, the second quote that you have, the box in the top right on your page. Dwight Pentecost is representative. He says, because the Israelites had disobeyed God's law of marriage and had married Gentile wives, the line would have been corrupted. If the line were corrupted, Messiah could not come in Abraham's line. It became necessary then to purify the nation to prevent the corruption of the line. There, divorce was permitted, meaning in this passage only. Thus, the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24:1 had to do with a corrupted bloodline. So obviously you can see here that Pentecost is claiming that there was some degree of purity in the bloodline that had to be maintained. I don't know about that. Since Jewishness scripturally is determined by the father. The mother could be anything. But if the father was a Jew, then the offspring were Jewish. Okay? Just the example we used before, Rahab and Ruth, both of them Gentile girls, married nice Jewish boys. The children were Jews. Okay? Because it's not like a 50-50 thing. That's not the way you're really thinking about it. You're thinking about it in terms of who was the father, and that's all you're concerned about. Period. Okay? But I think his point about divorce here being permitted, in this case, is valid, because the real threat is possibly a runaway effect of intermarriages that could ultimately result in the loss of identity of the messianic and priestly lines. Okay? In other words, everybody starts doing it because the leadership are doing it. So let's do it. So there is a truth to both Laney and Pentecost's approach in this chapter. Neither one is really totally exclusive to the other. Laney's right when he says the steps taken in Ezra 10 were with a view to preserve the religious purity of the returned exiles, and Pentecost is right when he says divorce was permitted. Okay, divorce, it appears, was the means by which religious purity was maintained, and it was also the means by which the danger of runaway effect in marriages, intermarriages, was halted. So I'm concluding that up front that divorce is what this chapter is authorizing. Now, some would argue that, well, we can't tell from this chapter whether divorce was really authorized by God or not. I mean, we can't tell if it's really the will of God or not for these people to get a divorce. They'll say, on one hand, and there's no explicit statement in here regarding whether or not these divorces were the will of God. The chapter just ends with an agreement that they would divorce their wives. Okay. But my question is, if this is not the will of God, how does that, or let's say this is the will of God, that they should divorce. If this is the will of God for them to divorce, how can Malachi say, or how can God say through Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. So how can God over here authorize divorce? People say, that's a contradiction. Well, in the case of Malachi, what had the Jews done? Okay, well, nice Jewish boy me was married to a nice Jewish girl. I said, you know, I don't like this. She's not nice anymore. She's a mean Jewish girl. So I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to go marry this nice Gentile girl. That's what happened in Malachi. And that's why God said, I hate divorce. They had divorced Jewish spouses to marry Gentile spouses. This is not that. It's obvious there why he said, I hate divorce. Okay? They divorced fellow Jewish girls. Okay. In Ezra, I would argue that divorce was the will of God, and I would say that it's obvious that it's the will of God here. Why? Well, first, because who raised Ezra up to return to the land for this very purpose? God did. So, to say that divorce was not the will of God would be to say that Ezra failed to do the will of God when he returned. And I think that's nonsense. Second, who turned the heart of the king, King Artaxerxes, to decree the return of Ezra and whoever he desired to appoint as administrators with him? God. So again, I think this just confirms that it was God's will working through Gentile kings to preserve the religious heritage of Israel through Ezra's teaching so that the runaway effect into idolatry and assimilation wouldn't proliferate and their identity be lost. So I take it that these divorces were the will of God. But I don't take it that this passage can be used to justify a divorce in any situation today or something like that. See, because the concerns here are isolated to Jewish issues that have nothing to do with things now in the church. Okay, the church has given clear instructions on marriage in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. If you've never been married or you're a widow, you know, it's good to remain unmarried, Paul says, but if you lack self-control, then marry a fellow believer and remain with them. And he says if you're already married, and your spouse happens to be an unbeliever and you're a believer, don't divorce them. But if the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce you, you let them go to keep peace. Okay? But that's for the church. But the issue here is authorization of divorce on the basis of the fact that these Jews had disobeyed God by marrying these girls in the improper way. And the dangers of a runaway effect that would increase idolatry throughout the land and would ultimately render the messianic line unidentifiable and the priestly line as well. Okay. Now if you turn to Jeremiah 33:17 briefly. We're going to turn to my namesake. Jeremiah 33:17. You'll see how important the identity of the Messiah and the identity of these priests are. I mean, they must maintain their identity down through the course of time. And who's sovereign over history? You know, it's just one of those things again. in Jeremiah 33:17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices sacrifices continually. Are both of those groups' identity important? Oh yeah, they're important. God covenanted and promised things. And a covenant means you've got the terms of a contract written down. If you don't fulfill the contract down to the very words, you're not faithful. You've violated, you've breached contract. So yeah, it's very important. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be appointed at their time. In other words, you know, when it gets dark here in about an hour, and it gets light about 6:57 tomorrow morning, if you can break that, if you can change that, that's the only way you can undo God's covenant. Okay? Go try. Let's see how you do. Okay? All right. He says, so if you can do that, verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. That's a promise, a covenantal promise, that God is going to keep the identity of these people. And I think what he's doing, part of what he's doing in Ezra chapter 10, is preserving those identities. Okay? Because he's covenanted himself. Alright, let's look at Ezra 10. I had to give you that big picture because that's a thread that runs through the Bible that forms a bigger picture of the covenants. Okay? But we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. That's the big picture of what's happening with respect to God's unconditional covenants for Israel. Inside of that plan, we have Ezra and these other faithful members of Israel concerned over the conditional covenant that they had violated, okay, the intermarriage problem. In verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. In other words, he was still doing this. This is a carryover from chapter 9. Okay, and as he was confessing, it says a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. I take it he's at the temple. The temple had many courts. He's probably in the court of the Gentiles, but you had the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priest, the court of the temple, and all each court gets closer to the most holy place. Okay, and I take it Ezra was in a very public place where women, children, and so forth could gather. This is probably in the court of the Gentiles. But it's a very public place. This is where all the action takes place. This is where all the action takes place in the Gospels too. Lots of it does. And so he's there at the time of the evening offering, and he's lying prostrate. That's a prayer posture. It means he's just lying flat on the ground. It's not a very comfortable position. But he's weeping, and this starts to get the people's attention in this very public place. And he's praying, and he's confessing out loud, verbally, not silently, but audibly. And those who are hearing him are being convicted of their sin through his confession. And they're all identifying with him and with the sin of the nation as they hear this. Men, women, children. So they gathered to him corporately. Now they're all weeping bitterly because they realize the seriousness of what they had done. In verse 2, steps forward Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. Now he's going to give Ezra some counsel here, some advice on what to do here. Who's this man? Well, we don't know much about him, but we know he's one of the sons of Elam. And down in verse 26, you see some other sons of Elam. These other sons were clearly involved in the sin of mixed marriages. Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Zechariah and Elijah, not the ones you know commonly, but that's just a common name. But you don't see Shechaniah in this list, do you? So he's in this family, but he didn't commit the sin of intermarriage. Okay, but he's, what this means is he's a family member who's seen all this. He's been watching this for however long it's been going on. His members commit this sin of marrying these little pagan girls, and what it has done. Okay, he's not just seen the marriages, but he's seen what, how it has worked its way out in their lives, in their, when you combine a person who has, is using reason as a pagan versus a believer who's using reason under God's authority. Okay? And he, and ethics, and how this works out as far as standards are concerned. Well, you've got one standard in the husband and another standard in the spouse, the wife. And how's this going to go? Not so well. And he's starting to see, Shechaniah is seeing this runaway effect in his own family. So he knows firsthand the consequences of marrying a little pagan girl, and he comes alongside Ezra because he says, something's got to be done. And here's somebody else who recognizes, like me, the problem we have here. Verse 2, he says to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Ryrie says he was a part of the thing. I don't think he was a part of it at all. But he's just identifying, just like Ezra was, with the fact that, hey, look, we're the part of the nation Israel. If this goes on, we're all going to get creamed. Okay? So, yeah, he's identifying with his nation here, but he didn't commit it himself. But he recognizes at the end of verse 2, there's still hope for Israel. But in his mind, that hope is based on the advice of verse 3. If we follow this advice, he says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. It's almost like he's been listening to Ezra pray the entire time from way back in chapter 9. And he's recalled the passage that Ezra recalled audibly, which was Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he knows more text apparently too, because the word he uses here in verse 3, put away, let's put away all the wives, is the Hebrew word yetzar. And this is the same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 24:2 of divorce. Okay? Which is probably the passage in the law he's referring to here. Now if you turn there, Deuteronomy 24, this is the passage that people think that Jesus is debating over in Matthew 19, which has the exception clause, you know. And that's another lesson, but it's the big debate between whether the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel in the first century had the proper interpretation of divorce laws. One said you can divorce for any and every reason. The other said there's only one reason you can divorce. And they had this big dissension between one another. And but Jesus, they were trying to trap Jesus, of course, and get him in trouble with the Jews or get him in trouble with Herod, but Jesus was able once again to furtively work his way through their attempts to capture him and get him in trouble. But this passage, so this is a famous passage, and in Deuteronomy 24, we're going to see that this is the passage that Dwight Pentecost earlier in your quote, he says, addresses the right of divorce when that marriage might involve a corrupt bloodline. So I'm not sure exactly about that, but there's no doubt that this verse does show that there were conditions that God gave when, through Moses, that you could legally divorce your wife, and it's this verse Shechaniah is referring to. He says, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and it's that Hebrew word, indecency, right there, that means like shame or nakedness. It comes out of Genesis 3, that the concept does. You know, when they sinned, what, or when Adam sinned, what happened? Then both of their eyes were open and they realized what? They were naked. Nakedness. Okay, so this is the concept behind shame, is nakedness. And see, because what's the problem? The problem at the fall is not really that they were naked, right? They were naked before. The problem now is the way that their eyes look upon nakedness. Okay, so something has come into their lives. They've acquired something, what's what we call the sin nature. And now it's corrupting the way they look at the human body. Okay, so this is a corruption in the eyes of the man. Something that is, she has done has caused him to not look favorably on her anymore, but with shame, okay? And it's a fairly broad term, but whatever it could refer to, and there's probably a myriad of things, but Shechaniah saw justification on the basis of this passage that these men who've married the pagan girls, they should get a divorce, okay? Because if they don't, you know, we're going to have an excess of pagan baggage come into the culture. And so he's concerned about all that pagan idolatry, and it's going to result in divine discipline. And then they're going to be kicked out of the land, and it's going to be the loss of the identity, and so all these things. So if he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house. Leaves his house, right there in the Hebrew in verse 2, is the same word in Ezra 10:3, put away. Shechaniah says we ought to have all the husbands put away their wives and their children. It's the language of a divorce proceeding. Okay, so Shechaniah was just advising, as we go back to Ezra 10, he was advising Ezra on the basis of this text to make a covenant, a pledge with God, to divorce all the wives and children on the basis of this law. The children would go with the wives. That's the way the Jews did it. The Greeks did it the opposite. The children stayed with the father. Okay. Ezra 10:4. Arise, says Shechaniah. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, Ezra, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Okay. So the matter was Ezra's responsibility because King Artaxerxes in chapter 7 had given him executive power in the land. I mean, he had a lot of authority to wield. So it was his duty to act. But Shechaniah assures him that he's not going to be alone in acting. He says, we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Of course, it would be difficult to work up this kind of courage. You know, you're going to have to stand up against this sin problem in your nation. And by the way, you just arrived 5 months ago in this area. So, but he's going to have support now. Okay. But he's got to deal with this very big problem. It's a very sensitive problem. I mean, look at what he's suggesting that they do in verse 3. Put away all the wives and their children. I mean, it's not just the wives, it's the children. There are emotional attachments here. I mean, this is going to be very difficult. Put yourselves in the situation. There are family relationships involved. Deep-seated emotions. Why? This doesn't sit well with any of us. Fincham says this, and this is another quote I have in the bottom left corner of your handout. He says, this proposal is harsh in the light of modern Christian conceptions. Why should innocent children be punished? We must remember that the religious influence of the mothers on their children was regarded as the stumbling block. That is, the children are more than likely going to follow the belief system of their mother, because she's the one spending all the time with them, raising them, you know, and all that business. To keep the religion of the Lord pure was the one and only aim of Ezra and the returned exiles. As a small minority group, the repatriates lived in the Holy Land among a large population of influential people who were followers of various polytheistic religions. Against such larger numbers, they had to defend themselves and their religious identity. Thus, the drastic measures are understandable. Their identity had to be maintained as a special people set apart for God. This is necessary for the salvation of the world. Salvation is of the Jews. Rabbi Dal Marmer, who wrote a book in 1978 called Intermarriage, actually argues that anti-Semitism is not the number one threat to the Jew, but intermarriage is. He says, and this is the last quote here, the greatest danger to Jewish survival outside Israel today is not, this is outside, outside Israel today is not anti-Semitism, but assimilation, epitomized by the threat of intermarriage, and it is a direct threat to Judaism, for without Jews, Judaism cannot exist. I mean, he's a rabbi, he's looking at it through the lens of the Judaism. I'm a Christian, I look at it through the lens of the Old and New Testaments, and not just the Old. But what he means, basically, is that, you know what? Gentile girls are cute. And they're a temptation to little Jewish boys. And therefore, Satan, he knows this, and he utilizes this to tempt little Jewish boys to marry Gentile girls, and he's done this over and over and over because he's trying to erase the identity of the Jewish people. If their identity is erased, if the Jew is erased from history, then can God fulfill his covenants to a people that don't exist? No. So if God's covenant program is broken, then Satan is victorious. I mean, he's conquered. That's why the Jew is the key to history. Yeah, Eric.
Does that apply to Jews marrying a Christian woman?
Yes. He said, does that apply to a Jew marrying a Christian woman? Yes, it would on an ultimate level, because Christians aren't, unless the Christian is a Jew by race or by heritage through Jacob. Anybody. But that's why Dr. Walford, years ago, somebody asked him, they said, what's the greatest modern miracle? And he said, oh, that's easy. The Jew. The presence of the Jew, period, is the greatest miracle in the world today. And so the strategy of Satan for centuries and centuries and centuries has been and is still to rid the world of the Jew. And Marmer, very interestingly, says the most dangerous threat is not anti-Semitism, at least outside the land, but it's intermarriage. That's an amazing observation, okay? Because the underlying that is all these sin patterns that run through the race of humanity. That is lust and temptation that could lead to these types of intermarriage and assimilation and loss of identity. So it was going on in Ezra's day. It's going on in our day. And here Ezra's having to deal with it in his day. In verse 5, he has been advised to act by Shechaniah. He says, exercise your executive power against this very sensitive problem in the nation. We're with you. We're standing with you. So Ezra arose and he made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel, these would be those in Jerusalem there, take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Verse 6. Then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. This is another fast. We saw fasting last week, or week before last. And this is the third fast that we've seen Ezra take in 5 months. Okay, there may have been others, but this is the third one in 5 months. The first one, we said, was a normal fast, which is from morning to evening. And it was on the banks of the river Ahava before they set out on the very dangerous journey, 900-mile journey. The second was, again, another normal fast, morning to evening, in front of the temple, in chapter 9, when he found out about the sin of intermarriage. This is the third fast, and it, as you can see in verse 8, this was a 3-day fast. No bread, no water for 3 days, which makes this what we call an absolute fast. That means serious business. So he is tucked away in this chamber, one of these priestly chambers, the chamber of Jehohanan. And he's not fasting publicly, he's fasting privately, which is the way you would want to do it. You're not trying to call attention to yourself and so forth. But in a fast like this, an absolute fast, it's going to be difficult not to. I mean, you're going to look different in the span of 3 days. Okay, so he's private. You know, he's gone private. And in this chamber, he's mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he's hoping, of course, that God is going to recognize how serious he is about his prayers and his confession of the nation and his hope that the people will respond positively when he decides to act with Shechaniah and the others. So verse 7, the others who saw the problem, they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited. And he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So, under executive orders, you better show up or the Persian state is going to confiscate all your property. How do you like that? It's a pretty serious deal. Verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin showed up with bells on at Jerusalem within 3 days. Okay, that's the two southern tribes. Judah was the much larger tribe. Benjamin was the much smaller tribe. Together they made up the southern kingdom. So with the threat of property confiscation and being cut off from the assembly, they showed up. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. So what's his approach? I mean, after fasting and prayer and mourning and all of this, what's his approach when he gets in front of the people? Well, he cites the sin. He just says, you violated, you know, code 39.32 in the law of Moses. And what do you think about that? So verse 11, he gives the proper course of action. He says, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. All right, let's think about the situation, okay? And we'll look at what he tells them to do. Here's the situation. If I had my board, I'd draw this. You draw a circle with, you know, solid circle, okay? And this, the picture is that the nation Israel is in that circle. That is, they have a relationship with God. That circle is their relationship with God. They're in the circle. They're the only nation inside this circle. And it's a solid line, so they cannot get out of that circle. They are the elect or chosen nation of God. They have eternal security as a nation. But within that circle, you have a smaller circle with dashed lines inside. And this smaller circle is a picture of fellowship with God. Okay? And it's a dashed line because you can get in and out of this circle. To stay in this little dashed line, you have to be walking in fellowship. They had to be walking in obedience. Question, I mean, were they walking in obedience? No. So were they inside the dashed circle? No. But were they inside the solid circle on the outside? Did they still have a relationship with God? Yeah. That's why he was disciplining them. Okay? So they're inside the outer circle, but they're outside this dashed inner circle because they had committed, you know, violated whatever 105.31 statute in the Mosaic Law, whatever. Okay? So they're out of fellowship and they're under divine discipline inside that outer circle. Okay, but they could never get outside the outside circle. They always have a relationship with God. So the sphere of divine discipline is outside the dashed line, but inside the solid line. That's the only place where discipline is exercised, because those are his people. And he doesn't discipline those that are outside that circle. Okay, they're just better buck up for wrath. I mean, that's it. Okay, they better get right with God and get inside the circle. But in light of the situation here, Ezra gives two courses of action. Thinking about that picture. First, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. I mean, to confess means you need to fess up. Let's say it that way. You say, I blew it. Okay? It's not the time for excuses. It's just the time to do like David did in Psalm 51 and just say, you know, I totally blew it. Okay, so this would be a national confession right here. They're all facing the temple and they would give a confession. Okay, now when they confess, that would get them out of discipline, right? They're back in the dashed circle, the inner circle. But that's not all Ezra calls for here. Okay, second, he says, do his will. In other words, obedience, right? Do the law of Moses, obey it. Stop violating it, obey it. So now to stay in fellowship requires obedience. And that's what we mean when we say something like walk in fellowship or abide in him. That John uses that terminology through the New Testament. Okay? We mean live your life in obedience. We mean walk with him, keeping his commandments. Okay? So first, confess, he said, and that'll get the nation back in fellowship. And second, obey. That'll keep the nation in fellowship. Okay? Now, the details of how they're to stay in fellowship are listed next. In verse 11, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. They'd have to do that to be obedient. Okay? Why does he have to say that? Okay, let's say you're standing there in front of the temple. You're one of these people. Okay? Theoretically, you could have just confessed your sin, and then you could have gone home and done nothing about it. Which means what? Well, that you were right back out of fellowship again. And now you're back in divine discipline. Okay? So they've got to separate themselves from the pagan marriages, which is the root of the problem, the marriage of these pagan wives. Okay, if they didn't, then over time they're going to have this runaway effect and idolatry is going to go like gangrene through the nation. Now we get to the people's response in verse 12. He cited the Word of God. He's told them what to do when the Word of God is spoken to them. Now, what did the assembly do? Well, they replied with a loud voice, two words, "That's right." Now, that right there, that's a terrific response. I mean, these people have obviously been convicted of their sin. That's the first thing that has to happen, okay? How do we get convicted of sin? How does this happen? Well, you have to hear the standard. What did we say earlier about who God is versus in the Bible? He's the Creator. He gives us the standards. He tells us what ethics are. Over against the pagan gods, okay, they may have a few commands, but we can manipulate him because we're all part of the same deal. Okay, we're all in the same level of existence. So we can manipulate these gods and goddesses. So here you have a Jewish boy, and he knows the Creator, and he says, okay, well, God gives me my standards. And God said it's a sin to have married this girl. Therefore, when I hear the Word of God, I know that's the standard. I accept that as the standard. He's my authority, and He spoke into history. Therefore, that's right. Okay? Right comes from what God says, not what people think, not what I think, not what you think. That's irrelevant. What God says is what's right. And what we think or say may be right, if it conforms to that, or it may be wrong. But here's a great response. And they've been convicted, okay? Because the Word of God has cast light on their sin, okay? Which is darkness. So Ezra used the Word of God, which is the standard. Notice, I mean, they didn't re-examine the Bible and say, you know, is that really what it says? They didn't reinterpret the text and say, well, you know, I think it means this. No, they're standing in front of the world's greatest living scholar, and you don't really have to be a scholar to be able to understand some of these things. Just straightforward, don't marry those girls. It's not that hard. Okay? And so they just said, that's right. They agreed. So it's very thankful that at least these people didn't just, you know, play the how do we interpret the Bible game as if it's so not obvious. So, they made a true confession. When they said, that's right, they are back in fellowship, see? And that is the very first thing that had to happen, okay? From there on out, they had to go back home, and they had to do the second thing. And that is, do God's will. Be obedient. So they said, as you have said, Ezra, so it is our duty to do. And that's the obedience issue. I got to go home. I got to do something now. But verse 13, they set forth some conditions to getting it done. I said, no, but there are many people. It's the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open. Okay? In other words, it was pouring down rain when they were having this meeting the whole time. You didn't know you were getting wet if you were there, but you were. It was the rainy part of the year. And that slows everything down in this type of a culture. Travel, so forth, is much more difficult. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. In other words, there was a substantial number of marriages that needed to be investigated, at least, to determine. Verse 14, let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. In other words, they wanted to solve it locally. Let's solve it on the local level. That way everybody doesn't have to travel to Jerusalem. It's the rainy season. We can just do it there. So when this suggestion came forth, we find verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levites, supporting them. But the exiles did so. In other words, a couple of dissenters, but for the most part they agreed this is the procedure. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Okay. So the investigations lasted 3 months. Okay. There were many marriages investigated. But if you count the list of marriages in verses 18 to 43, you'll find that there were 113 that were needed to get a divorce. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole list of names. I just want to point out three things. First, in verses 18 to 24, you have 17 priests and 10 Levites who had engaged in these pagan intermarriages. Now, this is troubling. It's troubling especially due to the fact that 80 years before, it was their grandparents who had came back to the land as a faithful remnant and rebuilt the temple. And now, in just 80 years, these same families are apostate from Moses. I mean, these were the people, priests and Levites, they're supposed to be the Bible teachers in the land. And they're the ones that are violating the Bible. Now, that's a sad commentary on the leadership. That's why God had to bring in Ezra and the new leadership, right? To get this leadership straightened out. It was no good anymore. They led the way into the sin. The second thing we'd point out, in verses 25 to 43, this is a list of the people of Judah and Benjamin, I guess, who had committed the sin of pagan intermarriage. In other words, they'd followed the leadership. Okay, of course, this is to be expected, right? I mean, this is what you would expect. I mean, if the leadership don't follow the Word of God, then the people are going to assume, well, whatever the leaders do, that's acceptable, so we'll do it too. So when a leadership goes apostate, typically the people of that organization will just follow them. Third thing, verse 44, some of the men have children by these wives, okay? But I'm pointing out the sum, the word sum, because not all. But put yourself back 25 centuries ago. This is an indication that these intermarriages had just gotten underway. Because what did they not have then that we have now in order to stop having babies? Contraception, some form of birth control. Okay, so, I mean, when you got married, in that time, I mean, pretty much, you were having a baby pretty quick, okay? But if only some of them have children, this indicates most of these marriages were probably in their very early years. The second thing I'd point out about this verse is this would make it very difficult because there are emotional attachments involved, okay? And I would probably mention that by divorcing them and sending them away and so forth, they would have sent back any dowry that they had received from her family, okay? But it highlights the importance. See, I mean, it sounds so strange, but you have to realize that the importance of maintaining religious purity before God, because this nation was in a covenant with God. We're not in that. That's not us. This is a special nation. And God had special laws and rules for them to follow to maintain their identity. Okay? All right. Well, in summary, Ezra 10, Ezra begins, he's weeping, he's making confession at the temple, lying prostrate. This caught the attention of others who were convicted of the sin of their nation as they heard his prayers. Shechaniah came alongside of Ezra and suggested a course of action, as well as his support. Ezra responded by making the leadership in Jerusalem take an oath that they would follow his course of action. When the proclamation went out for all the exiles to gather in Jerusalem, Ezra fasted for 3 days in mourning. When they arrived, Ezra cited their violation of the Word of God. He instructed them to confess and to obey the law of Moses. The people were convicted of their sin. They said, that's right. They confessed, and they returned to their homes to begin obedience. After 3 months of investigations, those who had committed the sin of intermarriage had divorced their wives and sent them away with their children and dowry. Fortunately, God stopped this process before things got along too far. Okay. All right, what can we learn from this chapter? Most of it relates to the fellowship issue, that doctrine, which you're familiar with. Citation of the Word of God is necessary to bring conviction of sin. If we don't know the Word of God, we can't confess our sin because we're not sure what sin is. Ezra cited the passage they had violated and called for confession and obedience. Second, once we've heard the Word of God, confession is all that is necessary to be restored to fellowship. The people said, "That's right." And at that moment, they were restored to fellowship. When we are confronted with our sin and we agree with God, at that point, we are restored to fellowship. Third, obedience is necessary to walk in fellowship. Okay? The people immediately went home and they began to carry out the will of God. And after we confess our sin, of course, we should set our lives on a new course of obedience in order to overcome the temptation of sin. Fourth, and the last thing here, and that is that as far as marriage and divorce is concerned, the only principle we can really gain from this chapter that has any relevance for us, because it's repeated in the New Testament, is that we should marry a fellow believer and not an unbeliever. There is no authorization for divorce from the pages of Ezra for us. Okay. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer, and if you have questions or comments, you can come tell me in a minute. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have a special plan for this nation, because all the nations after the Tower of Babel had gone their own way, and you called out Abraham, and you made promises to him from outside of history into history, what you would accomplish for him on his behalf, and that through him you would bless all the nations of the whole earth. And because of their rejection of their Savior when he came, the doors have been opened to us, and we have a free salvation because of Christ, because his identity was maintained, because you worked through this nation in this time period during the Persian Empire to preserve the identity of this people, and especially of your chosen seed, David's house, the Messiah. And we thank you, Lord, that these people, like Ezra, were faithful. You raised them up, and they saw the importance of being obedient to you and trusting the Word of God and getting back in fellowship and walking with you, because through that you brought about the salvation of the world. So we give you all the praise and the glory, and thank you for this book, and open our eyes by the Spirit to understand these things and to be impressed with you once more. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.